Morning, everyone. What a busy morning it was in that first row there. So happy Father's Day to all the fathers. There's very few fathers here today. I think they're all taking Father's Day to decide not to be at church or something. But I got a text early this morning from my mom that said, happy Father's Day or happy Grandfather's Day. And I said, yeah, Grandfather's Day. That's past me. That's past me, Father's Day. But it's encouraging around here to see all these young fathers. It's especially encouraging to watch them dealing with their little children. I enjoy that more than anything else because I remember those struggles. But anyway, so I had the scheduling of doing Mother's Day, and now I'm doing Father's Day, and on both those days, neither day did they ask me to do a Mother's Day or a Father's Day message. So we're just moving along through here. So there'll be no Father's Day message, and I'll just give you a minute if you're leaving after hearing that news. But anyway, so we're in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 25, as our scripture reading was. And I just have to say that upon preparing this message, there was two things that stood out to me that I couldn't get away from. And one is from the message and one's from before the message. And one was, I think the first one was, I really felt like I needed to take verses 11 and 12 and incorporate them into this message. They're a wonderful end to our brother's message last week, and they also really are the precursor and the beginning to prepare us properly for this message today. So it's 11 and 12 are not really part of my message today. They're just a little bit of preparation that I wanted to go over to prepare us, and hopefully it has an impact on you in that preparation. The other thing I couldn't get away from was verse 21. Every time I would read through it, verse 21 would just jump out at me as it kind of sums up the entire teaching for today. Everything we draw out of verse 21, or draw out of all the verses today, verse 21 has to, in a sense, be applied to it. We can't make a move in our Christian lives without considering this verse and what it implies to us in our everyday walk. So with that being said, just to do a little preparation before we get into the message, I want to go back to verse 11 and 12. And starting in 11, it says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." Now yours may say, strangers and pilgrims, sojourners and exiles, strangers and exiles. There's a couple of different ones. If you have the NASB, they put exiles before strangers. And that, I don't like that formation of the wording, but we'll get into that. But what I really love there is how it starts. And I always like to take a minute when I see this in a verse where it says, beloved. I love to read that. It just gives you such a sense of the person who's writing that letter that they would take a word and say to the ones they're writing the message of, many times admonishing or exhorting, and say, much loved. He's telling them they are much loved. And it's just a wonderful little thing for us to keep in mind as we take this instruction. But he then goes on to call them sojourners and exiles. And what's interesting in that formation, and the reason I had mentioned that with the NASB, is that I think sojourners or strangers needs to be before exiles and pilgrims, because you aren't an exile or a pilgrim unless you are a stranger first. If you're not a stranger and you're a part of that world and that system, you're not an exile. So I think it's important that we just, you know, it's one of these little things when you study that you get hung up on. And I don't want to get too hung up on it, but It is important that we understand that we're a stranger first, and then we become the exile or the pilgrim. Now, this word for exile or pilgrim, and I love that word pilgrim. I love everything it stands for. But the word for that is parapidimos. And parapidimos means pilgrim or exile. They're very similar words and meanings there. And it's almost as if what we need to pull away from that is that we are being called pilgrims. And pilgrims are journeying to another place. And very typically that word is used as someone who's journeying to a sacred place. So this is important that we understand that as strangers and pilgrims, paraepidemos, that's a very hard word to say, that we don't get comfortable in this world, that we feel out of place in this world. That we feel like pilgrims, that we feel like exiles, that we feel like strangers in this world. And that's what Peter's trying to get across. Not only do we live our lives differently for the world, but we are to understand that we, as pilgrims, are always on a journey. And this journey is to our eternal home, a sacred place. And everything that we do should be done with the purpose and focus of getting to that place. Everything. I just a week ago traveled out to Michigan. That's a long journey by car. It takes about 9 hours. And I went on this journey with a destination in mind. I was to get to my daughter's house and see my new granddaughter. And every one of my decisions on that journey, every single one of them was made with the destination in mind. Every place, every road I drove on, every tunnel I went through, every place I stopped for food, where I got my gas, everything was done with the idea to get to Michigan. Well, I should say I did take a little pit stop at one point to go see the old growth hemlock forest out by Somerset, which was pretty cool. And then almost stepped on a timber rattler coming out of the woods. So then after all that duress, I went and treated myself to some really good ice cream. But then I got right back on my journey. But this is important. We realize that we are pilgrims and we are journeying to another place. And the thing is when we go on those journeys and we plan all this stuff, what's also interesting is when we get to the destination, everything changes in our behaviors. Everything changes. And it's really interesting when we think about that. Because we're no longer focused on trying to get there and what it's going to take to get there. We're now there. And it's almost like when I got to Michigan, all the stress and the pressures and the uncomfortableness and the difficulties of getting there disappeared. And I hopped out of that car with great joy that I was there to go see this grandchild of mine and to see my daughter. I mean, that was a part of it too. That wasn't the main focus, but everything, all my behaviors changed. See, journeys aren't easy when we go on them. They can be very uncomfortable. They can be difficult at times. They take us to unfamiliar places. I mean, think about it. You're no longer in your comfort zone. You don't have your own bed to sleep in. Right? I mean, that can be difficult. Your schedule changes. Max and Kim just did the same trip. You just did a trip with a little one. With little ones, it's all about routines. When you go on a journey, your routine gets disrupted. Everything changes. You're away from your family. All that is comfortable for you disappears. So then why do we do it? Why do we act like pilgrims and go on a journey? And I think this is one of the most wonderful things about a journey. Because the anticipation of where we are going to is so exciting in what we are going to see when we get there, that we are willing to go through all the difficulties, all the uncomfortableness, all the trials, all the suffering, everything that we need to go through, we're willing to do in anticipation of what it will be like when we arrive at that destination. And I got to tell you, for me on that recent trip, it was glorious to see that little girl. But for us as believers, the journey we're on right now is very uncomfortable. But once we get there, think about it. We will get to see Jesus face to face. What an experience when we get there. We need to understand that we're just passing through this world and that we will have to suffer. We will have to go through different trials and tribulations. There will be a lot of uncomfortableness at times. I can vouch for that. But that excitement and anticipation of when we arrive at that place will make it all worthwhile, all worth the suffering and the difficulties that we go through. But Peter goes on to say a little bit further, he says, "But abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." And what he's saying here is there's a certain way to go on a journey. He gives us very specific directions on how to do this journey. And he's telling us at this point in time that our flesh is a fallen nature. And as believers, we are going to war against our flesh. But we should plan and prepare and execute as we go on this journey, just like we would on a journey in this world or go on a vacation or whatever. There's so many things that have to be considered. And we need to do that as believers. We need to understand that our flesh is our fallen nature. Many have the idea that when we think of the desires of the flesh, that it's sexual immorality. Well, it is, but that's not all it is. In 1 John chapter 2, it describes it as the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. See, when we look at that, yes, desires of the flesh that he's talking about here is sexual immorality, but it's much more. It's whenever our will takes precedent over God's will. It's desiring anything evil. It's being attracted to material things. It's watching too much TV at times instead of studying the Word. It's sleeping in on Sunday morning and missing church or showing up late. And I probably just offended half the people watching on Zoom this morning. It's eating too much. That for me is a problem. I struggle with it every single day. I have to fight that. It's not submitting to authority, which is our message today. See, Satan, and we have to understand this, Satan is waging a war against our souls, and he's using us against ourselves. He's using you to do it to yourself. That's amazing. I remember this when I was a little kid because I had two older brothers, so I certainly do remember this. They'd grab my fists. They'd grab me like this, and this is when I was a little guy, and they would just start hitting me in the face, and they'd be saying the whole time, "Stop punching yourself." And you couldn't. They were too strong. You couldn't stop, and you'd be laughing, and they'd be hitting you, right? It's like you were doing it to yourself in a sense, even though they were really. But Satan, like, all he needs to do is give us over to our flesh. And we do it to ourselves. We hurt ourselves. And we have to fight back. We have to fight against our flesh on this journey. We have to turn off that TV. For me, I have to push away from the table. I have to study the Word. We all have to study the Word. We have to pray. We have to fellowship as often as we can. We have to control what we look at. All these things, we have to have discipline in our lives. Maybe for some, it's just you have to go to bed earlier so you can get up and do a morning devotion instead of running late all the time. See, we are soldiers. We are fighting in a war. And we need every advantage we can get. And to just hand it over to Satan because we can't even have the discipline to fight our flesh is what Peter is talking about. We have to abstain from the desires of the flesh. We have to prepare ourselves for this war. And the result of that, when we do that, is our conduct becomes honorable, as we see in the next verse. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. See, this may not result in the world liking you when you behave this way. They may actually try to harm you as a servant, as a result of that. But we know God is on our side, and the honorable walk glorifies our Lord and Savior. I want to show you something in Daniel chapter 6. If you want to turn there with me, you can. And it's verses 1 through 5. And I'd like to just read that to give you. This is Daniel in the lion's den. But this is before the lion's den. And there's a very key thing that's said in here we want to pick up on. Starting in verse 1, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom. And over them, three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful. And no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, and this is important. We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. Wow. Is this us? Can you dare put your name in that place instead of Daniel's? That was very convicting to me. I kept asking myself that question. And this is what Peter means when he says, keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. See, the only thing the world can find wrong with Daniel is his obedience to the will of God. Can we say that about ourselves, that the only thing the world can find wrong with us is our obedience to God and his word? See, we should be living in this honorable way. This kind of brings me to verse 21 in further preparation of just opening up this message. So you're hanging on for a long prep here, and I appreciate that. But verse 21 in our message for our verses for today in 1 Peter chapter 2 says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. See, Christ suffered, being the perfect example to us living in this world, obedient to the will of the Father. And Christ patiently endured the suffering from the world. He did this in perfect obedience to the Father's will. He suffered unjustly on his journey through this world. But all this suffering along the way was not what Peter meant here. Peter is referring to his death, his substitutionary sin-bearing death. This was our example that Peter is referring to here. This unmerited persecution and punishment is our example before us that he suffered in his death. See, this word example that we have here, it is the idea of putting tracing paper over letters and tracing the letters that are underneath. You get this copy of what's underneath. It's almost an exact copy. And as much as we are supposed to be exactly like Christ, we can never be exactly like Christ. But we can be a really good example of who he is. And I mentioned it earlier in the beginning, every move we make in our Christian walk should be with a desire to be like Christ. We should be like a traced out image of him. which this word is inferring here to be an example. We should be Christ-like. We should be conformed to the image of Christ. And this verse 21, when we look at all the instruction we're given through our message today, that has an impact on every one of them. Because every one of the behaviors that is being indicated to us in this portion of Scripture is for us to be like Christ and to be obedient to Him. I think when we look at these two things, it properly prepares us for our message today. And I'm going to start getting into my assigned verses for today. And that is on the submission to authority. But before we get into it, let's just open up in a word of prayer, and then we'll open up our verses for today. Father, we thank you greatly that you give us this word. And it has such a ministry in our lives of keeping us well-directed as we take every step on this earth for you. But Father, even more than your word, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that he died on that cross, paid the penalty for our sins, and that he saved us. And that he not only saved us, but now, as he lives up on his throne, that he intercedes for us each and every day. And we are so grateful for that. He is our shepherd and our overseer. Father, today as we open up this word, we just pray you that you lead, guide, and direct us, that you show us everything that we need to know. And if through everything we do today, if we could just get a little bit better understanding of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so we know him just a little bit better, we just thank you greatly for that and ask for that blessing. Father, be with us now. And bless this time as we open up your word. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are now. We're in our message. And you say, why did I go through all those notes before we dig into today's teaching? Well, there's very much an idea. Because honestly, when it comes to submission to authority, we all need a pep talk. This is a difficult area for every one of us. We all struggle in some way with submission. We all have rebellion in our hearts. There's so many things. I mean, you hear people say it all the time. Believers and non-believers, you hear the excuses so that they can exercise their will. I mean, it's constant. I do whatever my boss asks me. I just get to work a little late every day. I'm always submissive to my parents, except when they ask me to do too much, or they ask me to do something I don't like. Or I allow my husband to spiritually lead in this house, except when he's a jerk. I just connected with the ladies on that one. I never speed when I'm driving to work unless I'm really late. I go to church every Sunday unless I have a really exhausting late night Saturday. Then sometimes I miss. Or maybe it manifests itself in subtle other ways in your life. Maybe you just hate to be told what to do. Nobody tells me what to do. How many times have you heard that? Maybe it's just something like cheating on your taxes. Maybe it's just not reading the word. Or forsaking the fellowship, or not loving the brotherhood. Maybe it's a husband and wife who are breaking all of God's rules in marriage and expecting to still have a wonderful relationship together. Maybe it's folks who hate traffic laws and continue to come in the do not enter driveway of their church. I gotta tell you, I've seen that before. Such a simple thing. And it is funny because it is such a simple thing. But think about that. The local laws have not allowed us to have anybody come in any way they want. So what? Just obey them. And yet it doesn't happen all the time here perfectly. Such a simple thing. And people come in that do not enter. Regardless of the way it manifests itself, the important thing is to understand that we all struggle with authority in some way or another. Sometimes it's minor and little, and sometimes it's grand. But we are to be subject to it for the Lord's sake. He says that, our opening verse, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. See, if we're not subject to it, we bring dishonor to Christ. Think of the Gentile driving down 611 and someone quickly turns in the do not enter in front of that guy as he's bearing down this hill, and you all know they come bearing down that hill. And he kind of, in his mind, he's thinking, oh, guy just snuck in front of me. And then he goes by and it's a do not enter. And what's the first thing that's entering his mind? That guy's going to church? That brings dishonor to Christ. It is perceived by the world as rebellious behavior. God is honored and glorified when we live as obedient citizens. So the question becomes to us, what should I be subject to if it says to every human institution? I mean, does that mean that I'm subject to the laws in that local Grand Poobah Moose Club or something? I mean, that's a human institution and it's got laws. Am I subject to that? Do I got to wear one of those silly hats with a feather sticking out of it? Or how about that one group that wears a potato salad cup with a tassel coming out of it? Like, do I got to follow those? Do I got to follow the laws of the local birding society? Or maybe the local Marauders Motorcycle Club? That's not what it's talking about. And we have to go to Romans chapter 13 to see exactly what this human institution is. And Romans 13 gives us the first direction to go looking, and then we can narrow it down and find out what it is. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the goose chase. I'm going to bring you right there. But in Romans chapter 13, it starts off, verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So the question immediately becomes, what are those institutions that God has instituted to be authorities in our life? And the bottom line is, there's four of them. That's it. Four of them. It is not the Grand Poobah Moose Club or the Birding Club. It is government over all citizens. It is church over all believers. These are the authorities. It is parents over children. And it is masters over employees. Today, we're going to talk about the government over all citizens, even believers, and we're going to talk about masters over employees. Right now, we're going to focus on the first one. And that is going to be government over all citizens, because that's right where we are here in this section. I want to read a quote from John MacArthur. This is out of his New Testament commentaries. It says, the entire world, everything in heaven and earth, including Satan and his host, are subject to their creator. God sovereignly created and absolutely controls the universe with no exceptions or limitations. Also, without exception, the power that any person, group, or society may possess is divinely delegated and circumscribed. How well or how poorly that power is used is another matter. Paul's point here is that the power has only one source, and that's God. End of quotes. See, we are to be subject to authority because all of it is established by God, no matter how bad it is. Period. We currently have some horrific, evil-intentioned, complete idiots running governments in this country. And I really thought about that. I don't know how else to describe them, and I'm not trying to be mean. But there is some common sense, logical things, logical conclusions you can come from that these people can't get to. Their decisions make me cringe at times. That it could be so awfully done. And as awful as that is, And as hard as it is to be subject to them, we are to do that. But keep this thought in mind. God has permitted Satan to have great powers over the world and the affairs of men. Now, they're limited, but boy, are they great. And when we look at human institutions or human governments, as we see all the things if you go through and you read the rest of Romans chapter 13, you start to see they have a lot of power. And they certainly have a lot of power over our lives because we're to be subject to them. But we have to understand that government is by divine decree. Resistance to it is rebellious to God. And resistance is to be punished. Government serves to restrain evil and to promote good. And it's also there to punish disobedience. Government should be obeyed for your conscience sake. And it goes on to say that in Romans. See, we have to be willing to have complete submission to government authority, except in one and only one case. There's only one reason we wouldn't be: when any law or command would require disobedience to God's word. And that's when we're not obedient to the civil authorities. See, governments, they do restrain evil and promote good public behavior as well as punish the wrongdoings. And this is by design by God to maintain some semblance of peace and order in society. And we see that in verse 14, where Peter goes on to say, "Or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." See, Peter mentions here different levels of government. We have the emperor supreme, or the king, and then we have his governors, which are a lower level authority. And it would be like saying that the king and the one sent by the king. So the one sent by the king have the same authority as the king, the king's authority. That's what they're enforcing. So this, for us, we need to understand that governments that we're to be obedient to have many different levels. I mean, think about it. It's like there's a Pennsylvania law enacted by the governor, and then it's enforced locally by your judges, your police, your mayors, all those different people, all the way down to school boards and even some of you may live in HOAs, right? Don't they call them HOAs? The ones who oversee like housing developments, HOAs, I think they're called. I've never lived under an HOA. I don't think I could. I've gotten letters from the HOA next to me, but I don't want to live under them. But anyway, we have these different levels, but either way, the authority is the same. And think about who Peter is writing to here. Peter is writing to a bunch of people who are under a king by the name of Nero. He is a deranged tyrant who is making their lives miserable and wants to bring harm upon them, even to the point of death. And he is saying to them to be subject to him. There's a Russian pastor by the name of Georgi Petrovich Vins. Maybe some of you have heard of him. He was in the former Soviet Union, and he was persecuted for his faith and thrown in jail a few times for exercising his faith. He was mistreated by the government continually, but he was determined to obey every law, just or unjust, with the exception of laws that would force them to cease worship or disobey God's word. He said he would gladly suffer for what is right, but not for what is wrong. He was also heard quoting 1 Peter in verses 14 to 15, which I think is in chapter 4. I didn't write that down. "I will not suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler, but gladly suffer as a Christian." He knew through all this, eventually the story with him is the Soviet Union threw him in jail, And he somehow managed to get into the jail a copy of the Gospel of Mark. And while in jail, he had such an impact on the people, the jailers and the other cellmates, that they moved him to another jail. When they went to move him to another jail, his fellow jailmates begged him to leave behind the Book of Mark so that they could have that. And he was very much against doing that, but then finally conceded and left it there with them. And then he went to another jail. They moved him to the other jail, and he did the same thing in the other jail, and then eventually they sent him out of the country. He was part of that exchange when Jimmy Carter and I think Gorbachev actually exchanged prisoners. They wanted to get him out of the country, and they sent him to the United States. But when these trials were coming upon him and his family, he prepared his children by saying, just remember the most important thing, your parents love Jesus and want to live according to the Bible. See, this type of living is submission to authority. And this type of living, when we submit to authority, is the will of God, suffering for what is for doing right. See, it is the will of God that we do this because it is obedience to his word. It is accepting of his ordained authority in this world. It eliminates any rebellious behavior in our life, and it puts his will before ours, which is what we should be doing, that we struggle with the most. But as our verse says here, as we go on further, it says, for this is the will of God, that by doing you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And when we live this way, we put to silence the ignorant, foolish people. And this might be ever more important today than any other time in the history of Christianity. Because it just seems like we are surrounded in this age by more foolish and more ignorant people than ever before. And I say that lightly again, in the sense that maybe it just feels that way because now these people, they're giving them TV shows and they're making them governors and political leaders and judges. And that it's hard to watch. But our proper, obedient, biblical behavior silences these people. It renders them speechless. That's the word he's using there, putting them to silence. We have to be careful. The ignorance and the foolishness is so great today that these folks can find anything to be critical of, to the point of making stuff up, just like they did to Daniel. The last thing we should be doing is giving them anything. That's why we want to live honorably. I mean, when I talk about making stuff up, there was an article this past week that birds are racist. That article was in the Washington Post. That's one of the top three or four newspapers in this country. Birds are racist. I read half the article and had to put it down because it was a complete piece of garbage and waste of time. The main point of how birds get racist is white people are credited with discovering those birds. Audubon. And he had a checkered past when it comes to slavery and all that. And white people named those birds after white people. If you ever notice, some birds are like the Thompson house finch. So birds are racist because of that. Now, if that's complete nonsense, total ignorance, and complete foolishness, I don't know what is. But that's where we are. So that's why we need to live honorably. And that's why I say it's maybe even more important today, because the ignorance and the foolishness seems like it's even greater today. So he goes on to say in verse 16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. And Peter is not saying that our freedoms allow us to do the evil thing of not submitting to authority. What he's trying to get across to us is we are to live as ones who are free from sin and condemnation of sin. We are the ones who are to live free from the law's penalty. We live free from Satan's bondage. We live free from death's power, but not from obedience to God's word directing us to submit to authority. See, think about those who claim to us as Christians that we aren't free, that we live in bondage to the word of God, that this is so restricting on our lives. And that as they live these licentious lives of just filth and disgust, doing whatever they want. And I ask you, is it freedom to speed up and down the road and race your car all over the place and get a huge fine and possibly lose your license and maybe even go to jail if you do it often enough? Is that freedom? Is it freedom to go out drinking with your buddies on the weekend, getting in trouble, waking up with a hangover, getting a DUI possibly? And for many folks, it eventually, because the behavior continues, leads to alcoholism. Is that freedom? I don't have problems with, I don't have to pay fines. I don't have driving under the influence things that lose my license and possibly can't work and have other issues. I'm not spending time in jail. I'm just obedient to the law. I think I got more freedoms than you. Maybe it's freedom to neglect all the rules of what a biblical marriage is and do whatever you want in cheating on your spouse and constantly covering your tracks and your lies before them. And then eventually it catches up with you because your lies become a part of your future and you chase them all the time. And then possibly divorce comes upon you and you destroy your family. Is that freedom? I'd rather follow the biblical laws for marriage. That's freedom. Maybe it's freedom to cheat on your taxes, resulting in huge fines and interest charges and possible jail time. I'd rather just not cheat on my taxes. That's freedom. No one's knocking at your door or chasing you down on phone calls or subpoenaing you to appear in court. How dare they? Like, no thanks. If you want to call all those behaviors, these selfish, self-indulgent behaviors, freedom, have at it. What we see and what Peter's talking about is being obedient to the word, having the liberty to follow God's word. That's true freedom. And I'll challenge anybody that wants to tell me that I'm under bondage and show them where they're under bondage. So Peter goes on to say in verse 17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And he gives these four admonitions here. And what's interesting is the third one covers them all. Look at the third one. Fear God. If any man fears God and stands in awe of him, he certainly will not dishonor any man. I mean, we know that no man is to be despised. He certainly will love his brother and sister in Christ. We are called to do that, to love those that are born again, that are in the family of God. He will certainly recognize and submit to civil authority. Why? Because we respect those authorities that are set by God. So I just think that those are four wonderful admonitions that really center around fear God. And then the others fall right into play. Verse 18, he goes on to say, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God. One endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. And when Peter penned this word servants, these servants were typically slaves of that time period. Their masters sometimes treated their slaves like family, but many times they were treated just like another tool on the farm. And we get that. I found a couple of quotes, and it gives you the idea of the way slaves or servants were looked at in that time period. The famous Aristotle is quoted as saying, a slave is a living tool, and a tool is an inanimate slave. Isn't that harsh? That's horrible. And then a Roman nobleman by the name of Varro has a quote, the only thing distinguishing a slave from a beast or a cart was that the slave could talk. Oh. See, this could be very harsh conditions for these servants. Very harsh. Yet while under these harsh, uncomfortable conditions, they were to behave in such a way that they might lead their masters to Christ. Isn't that amazing? To lead their masters to Christ. And we, like them, are to endure uncomplainingly in the workforce. Uncomplainingly. Even when mistreated or falsely accused. It's hard enough to do it uncomplainingly when things are good. We all grumble at times. But we're to do it even when we are mistreated or falsely accused. And that's what he's calling these slaves to. We are to imitate Christ, whatever the circumstances are, never to look for our self-vindication. Say, but wait a minute. I'm important to me. When someone does me wrong, shouldn't I stand up for myself? No. No. And it's really hard. But that's what he's telling them. These folks were mistreated much harsher than me and you could ever be treated today. There's too many laws and too many things in place for us to ever be treated like they were treated. There was no laws regulating this. As mean as the master wanted to be towards him, he could be. That doesn't happen today. We have many, many protections. What we struggle with today is when our feelings get hurt. That tends to be more of it. But we need to be like them. We need to be in a workplace where our behavior is such that at any given time, all our actions speak well of Christ, so that when we need to witness to our bosses, that we can do that, possibly with the idea of leading them to Christ. That's a challenge. But he goes on to say in verse 19, he says, "For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." See, when we do this, when we behave this way, when we live honorably, you're thinking of God first, not yourself. And that what Peter is saying is, this is a gracious thing when you're mindful of God. That's the only way you're going to be able to endure sorrows and suffer unjustly, is to be mindful of God, to think of him first and not yourself. And we see in verse 20, it goes on to say, "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure?" I mean, think about that. Anyone, even a little child, can endure reproof when they know they deserve it. Yeah, I don't know about you, but when I do something wrong at work and I get hammered for it, make sure you don't say, "Well, I gave you my best." You'll get fired. Don't let your boss ever know that when you did something wrong, it was your best. That's not good. But you own up to it. You apologize for it, and you move on. It's a very difficult thing. But there's no words you can utter other than that at that point in time. Because you deserved it. You failed the mission. He goes on to say, "But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." That's hard. It takes grace. It takes grace to accept undeserved blame without complaining. That is a really difficult thing for us to do. We feel it's a violation of who we are. But this is well-pleasing to God. Why is it well-pleasing to God? And why is that written here for us as direction? Because that's what Christ did. Because he is our example. How often was Christ blamed undeservedly, and he kept silent, and he didn't answer back? And I get it, it's hard to be blamed for what you did not do, but that is exactly what your Savior did for you as an example. Be traced out like Christ. Be the example. See, Christ, his example to us is that he left everything in the Father's hand. Everything. He left it in the Father's hand to handle. And we should also. We were saved by him who the world rejected. We have no reason to expect any other treatment. It's false thinking to think you're not going to be rejected by the world when you try to be conformed to the image of Christ and be a traced out one like Christ. We cannot be surprised in our daily life of submission to authority. We cannot be surprised if we get spurned by the world. That's a part of what's being told to us here. See, everything we stand for, everything we do should and will be rejected by the world. They should not like what they see in us necessarily other than to draw them to Christ. It's going to convict them. And they're going to come at us. But we do it for him. I want to read through the last few verses here. I'm finishing up on reading this up and just have a few more words to say. But reading these verses is actually better information than anything I can tell you because it explains it so well of why we do it for him. But starting in verse 21, if you want to follow with me. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. See, that's why we do it for him. He did everything for us. He was sinless for us. He was reviled for us. He suffered for us. He bore our sins for us. He was punished for us. His wounds healed us. He now intercedes for us. He bled and died for us. He shepherds us. He oversees us. Can we not submit to authority for him? Can we not endure some sorrows and suffer unjustly for this short period of time while we're here on this earth for him? My hope is that we all can live these lives according to Scripture. That you all can plug your name into Daniel 6:5. That we, when we read this, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. Wouldn't it be wonderful that with a clear conscience and an open mind, we can say, and I hope someday I can say this in all purity and honesty, they shall not find any ground for complaint against John unless we find it connected with the law of his God. That's honorable living. That's the way we should live. Obedient to the authority that's around us, submissive to it. Let's pray. Father, once again, we give you many thanks for the lessons that we learned from your word. We're so thankful that you gave us this word and that it ministers us every day in our lives and shows us the way we should live our lives. Father, many times we fall far short of what you expect of us and what your word expects of us. But yet, even in those times, you love us, and we're grateful for that. We're grateful that you provided a way for us to live eternally with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by sending him to die on that cross. We're thankful for the relationship we have with him. Father, give us the strength, give us the discipline, give us the honor to be able to live lives properly under the authority that's around us, whether it be the government authority, whether it be our bosses at work, whether it be the parents before us. Father, allow us to be submissive to that authority. We ask your blessing on this time. We thank you for this time that we could open up your word and fellowship in this way. And we pray for all those who couldn't be with us today. We pray a special blessing on them. Just pray that you can bring them back to us again and that we could all fellowship together. And Father, we look forward to that day when we will see your Son face to face and you call us all home. And we thank you once again for this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.